I would like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy this morning, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I hardly need to remind you, friends, that last Lord's Day we concluded our series on the life of John the Baptist. And so this morning I'm taking the opportunity to preach an isolated address and have been directed in preparation to this particular passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 58. A passage which I suggest to you is highly relevant and pertinent to the days in which we live. I hardly need to describe to you the condition in which the Christian church stands, particularly in this land, in the present day, that it is in a sad and very enfeebled condition. In whatever denomination you care to look in whatsoever a company of people that would claim the name of church or profess to be the Lord's people, we find in the main a deterioration, a decline, and all too often a degeneracy into error and into sin. This, alas, describes so much of that which calls itself the Christian church at the present time. And indeed, if we were to look into the scriptures for illustrations or analogies of the church appropriate for the day, we would not choose to read about Jerusalem in its height, in its prime, in its days of great triumphs and success. Rather, we might do better to look at such occasions as the exile, when Jerusalem had been invaded, when its cities had been broken down and lay in ruins. We might think about the days of Jeremiah. We might think about the days of Nehemiah, when looking at Jerusalem, that, as you know in Scripture, which so often represents the church, he found its gates to be broken down and burned, its walls crumbling away, not inhabited by God's people, but by heathen races which overran it, by wild beasts, by unclean animals. Alas, that such illustrations as these should be appropriate for the church today. And yet such is the case, and few there would be, I think, to deny it. This is the situation. The church's walls have been broken down. Those things upon which it used to take a stand, those things which delineated it from the world, which stood as something of a barrier between the world and the church, these things have fallen. Its distinctives have been lost. Its ramparts and defences have largely crumbled away. That which controlled access, either to grant it or to prevent it, such structures have been lost. Such governance of the church is practically unheard of. And rather than being filled with the true people of God who strive to worship him in spirit and in truth, we find that in so many cases the church is literally overrun by the world. That the world has come in with its ideas, with its notions, with its fashions, with its music, with the things which please the world. These things are within the church today. It is as though it is a ruined city, occupied by heathen races, by unclean beings. It is a very distressing scenario. But what is our attitude as we reflect upon it? That such is the condition of the city of God, the kingdom of God, at this present time, as we observe it from an earthly perspective. Perhaps we think, well, the church deserves to be like this. The church deserves it. It had it coming. It was always going to end up like this, and if it is in such a deplorable situation, then it has got what it deserved. Perhaps we think that it's inevitable. Oh well, things were only going to get worse. Things only deteriorate, they rarely get better. Perhaps we look into certain scriptures and we say, well yes, we can see such prophecies and scriptures which indicate that such a thing might happen. Surely it is inevitable that the church should be in this sort of situation. Now, my friends, whilst there might be an element of truth in either of these responses, it is still not the right attitude for the believer. Indeed, as we look into such passages as I have already mentioned, the days of Nehemiah and of Ezra and of Jeremiah, whilst they acknowledged the justice of God in acting as he had so done, whilst they observed the fulfillment of prophecy in those things which befell Jerusalem and Judah, we do not see any of them having a fatalistic attitude toward it, or a careless or apathetic attitude toward it, but rather an earnest desire for its restoration. And my friends, whatever we consider the situation of the present day to be, however just, however inevitable, however subject to the sovereignty of God, however much we might think the present days wax toward the close of time and history itself, yet still, we should never grow apathetic about the state of the church. We should never be complacent about the condition it is in. We should never be fatalistic and apathetically say, well, what can we do about it? What else could you expect? We have got to continue to maintain a desire that it might be restored, that could it please God, that it might be revived, that the Lord might revive his work in the midst of the years, even at such a time as this. Because, my friends, we know that the church is of great, of utmost, of preeminent importance to God himself. It is unto him as the apple of his eye. It is dear unto him. It is precious for him. He has given himself for its redemption. And it does not please God to see his professed church, to see his church in this reduced state, in this sorry state, so afflicted by sin. And we should yearn with a godlike desire that his church might be reformed, might be restored, might be improved. Could it please him, even in this present time, ere the end comes? Yes, we know that it is to be glorified in the ultimate, at the end of time. But what a joy it would be, what a delight it would be, what a wondrous testimony in the world it would be, could his church, even in these days, upon earth, be seen to be in strength once again. And indeed, Isaiah, in this portion which we read in chapter 58, uses exactly this sort of language, exactly this illustration, when in verse 12 he speaks of those of Jerusalem who shall build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Well, here is a prospect indeed. Here is a joyous image indeed of those who are building up that which has formerly been laid waste, raising up the foundations once again, which a former generation knew, and repairing the breaches, clearing out of the paths the rubble and the detritus in order that people might again move in to the city and around it and dwell within it. An amazing prospect indeed. But by what particular means is this to be achieved? What process or theme has Isaiah been dealing with throughout this chapter, which he has said will result or may have this happy consequence? Perhaps we often ask ourselves what measures might be taken, what steps are the most necessary if the church is to again be improved and restored and brought back to more of its former state in a time of blessedness and prosperity. There are plenty of people asking that question, and plenty of wrong answers being suggested. Those who think that the way to restore the church is for the church to become more like the world. I hardly need to remind you of this, the gimmickry, the folly, which is committed all in the name of trying to improve the church or fill the church or make the church popular once again. But Isaiah isn't talking about that. That is not Isaiah's theme and subject as he speaks about a building up of God's people once again. Indeed, the theme upon which Isaiah dwells is one very much neglected, one which the majority of modern liberal Christians would never think would be a way whereby the church might be restored and improved and revived. Throughout this whole chapter, Isaiah is dealing with the keeping of the Sabbath day. The keeping of the Sabbath day. the Lord's Day, a special day, a fast day, the keeping of the Lord's appointed occasion. That is his theme, that is his subject, and this is what he describes by inspiration as being a means, a stepping stone to restoration. The keeping of the Sabbath day. Now we might begin to make a question ourselves. Well, how could this be? How can Isaiah possibly say concerning calling the Sabbath a delight, from finding not our own pleasure or speaking our own words, but keeping the Lord's day in the Lord's way? How can this be a means for church restoration? My friends, let us not lose sight of the fact that the Lord's Day should be the signature occasion of the church, its great defining event. My friends, we can think of various worldly institutions, organizations, royal families indeed, who are particularly defined by set occasions. By the coming round on yearly or less frequent occurrences of special events which very much mark out or define that institution. Be they jubilees or anniversaries of other kinds, I'm sure you can think of suitable examples. The church does not have what the world has in the sense of these jubilees and anniversaries every 4 years, every 50 years, every 10 years. The church has something even more frequent. It has one day a week. It has a weekly Sabbath. It has this one day in seven. In order that this, the most significant corporation, the most important institution on earth, might indeed be presented the more forcibly, its existence, its presence, the more emphasized. The Lord's Day should be the church's signature, its red letter day, its great recurring event, its anniversary, its jubilee. But alas, that it is so rarely acknowledged as such. You know, God has provided this occasion for so many reasons. But one of those reasons is that it might be the most fitting occasion for his church to be publicized and made known upon earth. That they might have this occasion when they are set up as a city upon a hill which cannot be hid, when its light might shine forth the more prominently. And that it might achieve its objectives upon earth in the proclamation of the gospel, in the praising and honouring of his name. And yet, alas, that the church so failed to realise it. It is almost as though the regular Sunday services are an unfortunate necessity, an obligation, a duty, a routine which must come around. But if we really want to sell the church, if we really want to publicize the church, then we must have something else. We must have a holiday, we must have a club, we must have a coffee morning, we must have some special additional services, we must have some public relations drive. These man-made things, given the positions of prominence, given all the energy and effort and expenditure, whilst the God-appointed occasion is relegated, is minimized, is looked down upon. These things ought not so to be. Isaiah, by inspiration, knowing how important the Lord's Day is to the Lord's people, says that those who keep it in the proper way, those who promote it, those who encourage it, those who support it, shall be like those building up the old waste places, raising up the foundations, repairing the breaches, making paths to dwell in. Alas, that neglect of the Sabbath
Sabbath breaking is so common amongst those who profess to be the Lord's people still today. And you see in this chapter 58 of Isaiah that so many examples are given of how the Sabbath may be broken. And some are perhaps more obvious to us, and others are more insidious, and perhaps we ourselves are guilty of some of these. Let me bring to you some examples from Isaiah's own words. In verse 13, he says, "Turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day." A literal trampling of the Lord's day underfoot. Turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, he says, because there are those who simply trample upon it, who run roughshod over it, who have so despised and reduced it in their minds and estimations that they are literally treading it into the ground. And in this way, in particular, by doing their pleasure upon it. Their pleasure. This takes so many forms, does it not? Doing that which on the Sabbath day could not be rightly described as a necessity, could not be described as an act of mercy, could not be described as one of the necessary functions of daily life, but is literally our pleasure. Doing that on the Sabbath day which simply pleases us because it pleases us. Doing it for our ends, for our positive feelings. Doing that which is good in our sight. Our own pleasure, our own thing, in contrast or in opposition to the Lord's pleasure. You know, in human life, there are times, are there not, when friends or family members have a special occasion. Perhaps it is a birthday, perhaps it is an anniversary, it is some date of importance to them, and we are very concerned that they should have a special day. And we will go to great pains, we will put ourselves out, we will alter our arrangements in order that this particular person dear to us might have a special occasion and might enjoy themselves. Rather than doing our pleasure upon that day, we seek to do that which will please them. Rather than honouring ourselves, our own will and our own ways, we desire to do them honour. My friends, if this is true in human relationships, in human friendships, how much more important is it on the Lord's special day? God says, "This is my day. This is my special occasion." He has advertised it since the beginning of creation so that we might not miss it or be in any doubt or in ignorance about it. This is God's day. And my friends, if we have the faintest shred of love toward God, then surely this sort of common human decency describes that given that this is his day, we will desire to do that which pleases him upon it. To honour him upon it. It is, or it ought to be, natural to the Christian heart. Not natural to man, but natural to the child of God. This is that day which so speaks of his creative power, who has given us the 7-day week in the first place. This is that day which speaks of the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an anniversary that is. This is that day which speaks of the whole pattern of human existence, a lifetime of work and labour, followed by, for the Christian, the Sabbath of rest, that rest which remaineth unto the people of God. That is something to celebrate. This is God's special occasion, and on this occasion, above any other, he is worthy of our honour, our regard. We put ourselves out, we suppress our own pleasure, desiring rather to do that which pleases him. There are other ways of profaning the Sabbath, are there not? They're spoken of in these earlier verses in Isaiah chapter 58. You see, there in verse 2, God is saying of the people, they made this appearance, they made this profession, this show to seek him daily, to delight to know his ways, as a nation that did righteousness, as though they had not forsook the ordinance of God. But then, verse 3, they say, wherefore have we fasted, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Here are a people who are keeping the Lord's Day, or at least making a show of doing so, but then feel cheated, feel somehow put out that they have not received any immediate benefit to themselves. Yes, I'll keep God's commandment, but I'll keep it for reward. Yes, I'll do what God says, but only for what I might get out of it. Now, in the goodness of God, in the keeping of the Sabbath, we shall shortly see, there are so many blessings and benefits to be had. But that is not its primary function. My friends, there are occasions, there are Lord's days, and it is only inevitable, as we are still human and still affected by sin, there are going to be those occasions when we do not feel as blessed as on others. There are going to be occasions when it feels more of an effort to get ourselves to the Lord's house, when we do not feel that we have received from the ministry or from the worship or from the praying that which we hoped to receive or thought we deserved. Does that mean, therefore, that the Sabbath has been in vain? Has God, therefore, cheated us that we have not received as much blessing as we hoped? No, indeed. No, indeed, because our primary motivation in keeping the Lord's commands should never be what we get out of it. In any aspect, we should desire to do what God has said simply because it is God who has said it. That should be our motivation. God has said it, therefore I believe it. My friends, if keeping the Sabbath day brought instant rewards, instant returns to the soul and to the heart, why then it would not be so neglected as it is, would it? But it is because it needs this exercise of faith, because it needs this expenditure upon our part, that it is so often onerous to the flesh. Behold, says God, in the days of your fast ye find your pleasure and exact all your labours. You see, there are those doing upon the Sabbath day exactly what they would the rest of the week. Whatever labour they might find on the other 6 days, whatever pleasures, whatever recreations, they are doing them on the Sabbath day too. And this is the great problem. They are undermining it. They are polluting it. And then in verses 4 through to 7, there are those who are keeping it merely in a routine and formalistic manner, keeping it for appearance sake, keeping it for tradition's sake, keeping it in this hollow way, and whilst making an appearance of conformity, are still committing so much sin. And the Lord says, this is not how I have designed the day. This is not the fast that I have chosen. It is not merely about keeping to the letter of the law in this rigid adherence, but there is to be the spirit also that accompany what we might call religious observances. There might also be this state of heart here described, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to deal bread to the hungry, to bring the poor that are cast out into thy house. You see, these are the things which may be accomplished spiritually, when the Lord's Day is properly observed. This is what a biblical, a God-honoring Lord's Day should be like. It should be an occasion where, by the power of the gospel, we seek to loose the bands of wickedness, to exhort and compel men to turn from their sin, to undo the heavy burdens. What release of burdens can be found in the sound of God's word? Those words of consolation, those words of comfort. Come ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Cast your cares upon him who careth for you. To let the oppressed go free. What bringing to liberty may be accomplished when the Lord's Day is properly observed, when the Lord's people are gathered together for the proclamation of his word. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. To break every yoke, of course, the yoke spoke, did it not, of daily labours, of work, of ardour in the fields, of the rigours of working life. The Sabbath day should be an occasion on which to break from such yoke, to say to men and women, turn aside from the things of the world, turn aside from the work of daily life, and enjoy the freedom and the liberty which it brings. You see, my friends, I'm quite sure that in daily life, in whatsoever stage we are at, in terms of work or employment or career, in daily life there are many demands upon it. Many legitimate demands. Whether we speak of students studying for exams, whether we speak of the demands of our secular employment or of the home, so many duties, so many responsibilities. And perhaps like me, you know that experience of when they are not being done, there is a sense of guilt. You know, there is that which needs to be done. There is this great to-do list of tasks and duties. Perhaps it is homework, perhaps it is study, perhaps it is things required for our job. And we know that they need to be done. And we feel the burden of responsibility and guilt if we do them not. But my friends, if we specify in our own minds and in our own lives that they simply cannot be done upon the Sabbath day, because that is God's day, why then any sense of guilt at not doing them is absolved. There is no question about it upon the Lord's Day, and therefore we need not feel any guilt or any sense of tardiness that these domestic duties, these secular responsibilities, are not being fulfilled on a Sunday. But you see, as soon as we begin to compromise, as soon as the door is opened but a little, and we say, well, perhaps we could do this on the Lord's Day, perhaps we could do that, perhaps we could do the other, then suddenly all these duties, all these responsibilities begin to crowd into that little gap, that little compromise that we have made. And there is a sense of guilt again if they are not being done. But no, in the correct observance of the Lord's Day, there can be the breaking away of this yoke of responsibility and duty. Oh, what dealing of bread to the hungry is to be found in the word of the Lord. What riches to the poor. What clothing of nakedness. Here is language repeated time and again in the New Testament by our Lord's own mouth concerning the preaching of the gospel. But my friends, we have thought about how the Lord's Day is to be properly kept, how it may be profaned. But what are the consequences when it is kept aright? Here are some exceeding great and precious promises. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. The same analogy in verse 10, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. My friends, if the church is as a city set upon a hill, if it is as a lamp set upon a stand, then the Lord's Day should be that occasion when it is most plainly seen and most brightly shining. We desire that we might have a witness to the world. We long that we might have some effect upon them, that the light of truth might beam into darkened hearts. And the Lord's Day is such a wondrous opportunity for that. When all the Lord's people in a particular area are gathered in one place, making a united witness, adding their amens to the prayers, to the preaching of the gospel, uniting themselves in the praise of God. Instead of ourselves living as individual lights in a dark world in this present generation, we are all lights assembled together. And we have a composite, a cumulative brightness when we are thus observing the Sabbath together. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. Oh, we know we can have joy of communion with our God at any point, at any time, from any circumstance and situation. But he has made additional promises pertaining to the assemblings of his people together. He has made additional promises about his local church, about his day. And here is an occasion where, without any shadow of a doubt, without any equivocation, we can know ourselves to be in communion with God and know what it is corporately to pray together, to call upon the Lord, and to know his answer, to pray and to hear the preaching of the word, to speak and to be answered, to hear the Lord say, here I am. Verse 11, the Lord shall guide thee continually. Guidance. What need we have of this in day-to-day life? Through the working week, we make our pilgrimage upon that pathway of the Lord's appointing. On the Sabbath day, we pause for a moment to look at the map. We make our journey throughout this life, day by day. But the Lord's Day is this glorious opportunity to draw aside from the road and to take stock of our situation, to remind ourselves where we have come from, where we are going, and how that journey is to be made. The Lord shall guide us continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, make fat thy bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What provision there is for us on the Sabbath day in the assemblings together of the Lord's people. For there it is that our souls are satisfied in drought. We are in a desert. We are in a wilderness. We are making our journey through this waste, howling wilderness toward the promised Canaan. But on the Lord's Day, when it is properly kept, we can know satisfaction, satiation, in the midst of drought and famine. This is the day when the garden is watered, when all the plants therein, the trees of the Lord's planting, can receive a special administration of the water of the word, of provision from God. My friends, this is what the church needs. It doesn't need gimmicks. It doesn't need public relations drives. It doesn't need man-made events and entertainments. It needs its Sabbaths back again. This is what it needs. This is what it has most requirement of. This is what God has designed for the church. This is the event. This is the occasion. This is the schedule that God has appointed to his people. And it is neglected at our peril. Look what blessings come from it. And let me conclude with what is perhaps the best of all in verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. If we are keeping the Sabbath in this way, calling it a delight in very truth, refraining our foot from trampling it, but rather doing God's pleasure thereupon, we are told that a consequence is we will be caused to ride upon the high places of the earth. Well, what does that mean? How are we to explain that in spiritual terms? What does this metaphor stand for? We know what it means to be upon a high place, don't we? To climb to the top of a hill, to take a walk, we have plenty of opportunity in this area. We think perhaps of Exmoor, of Dartmoor, of prominences along the coast path where we may get ourselves up into a high place. And what does it mean to be in a high place? My friends, it means to be furthest removed from the ground, from the earth, and to be at our closest to heaven. That is the sense of these words. That we might, through keeping the Sabbath day in the God-appointed way, in a biblical way, that we might rise from this earth to a higher place, to a higher plane, that we might come closer to heaven. And it is also described as being the heritage of Jacob, that we should enjoy what Jacob enjoyed. What is the connection? Well, my friend, Jacob was brought to this point, was he not? He had neglected the worship of God. He had been guilty of sin. He was on the run. But he came to Bethel. To Bethel, the place where an altar had been. And there it was that God graciously came to him. That house of prayer, as its name rightly meant, Jacob had got to Bethel. And Jacob, you remember, awaked out of his sleep in that place, Genesis 28, and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." The gate of heaven. My friends, what is the church on a Sabbath day? What is our place of worship on the Lord's day? An unfortunate duty? A routine necessity? No. It is the highest place on earth. It is the gate of heaven. May God grant it to us in this place. Amen.
Amen.
Trust that the words of our closing hymn, number 610, might be our united testimony. My thoughts surmount these lower skies and look within the veil. There springs of endless pleasures rise and waters never fail. Number 610. My name. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.